I appreciate Matthew's words there. I think I can assuage your fears, though, because when you become a parent, I think that you get a certain number, a quota of references to children, and each time that you get up to, it's part of the deal. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to start out with a story about my kids. They're examples to me that I learned so much more about life now that I've had kids, and I think that if you're a parent, you'll agree. So when I was a kid, Saturday mornings were sacred, right? You've been at school all week long. Saturday morning was your time. I could get up on Saturday mornings. I could go downstairs, get me the largest bowl of Fruit Loops that man has ever devised, and sit down in front of the TV and watch whatever I wanted to. Now, we didn't have cable, so when I say whatever, that's a much smaller spectrum. But there were definitely things that I was looking forward to watching on Saturday mornings. Saturday morning cartoons. It's kids, it's right past, right? Okay, so when I had kids, I thought, I want to give them that time. They worked hard all week long. They made it through. Let me give them some time. Me some time to sleep. Give them some time to do what they want to do. So we let our kids get up on Saturday mornings, and they get up. Now they got Netflix, they've got the Nintendo, they got all these things. And so each of them grabs a separate screen and makes their way to the four corners of the house, and they're all doing their thing on there. But they know at 10 o'clock a.m. on the dot, that is the time that they have to turn everything off. That's the time that that time on the screen is done. And they know that there's a certain phrase that always gets uttered at that time. If I had to speak up right now, they could quote it to me from memory. I walk into the room and I say, now is the time. Time is now. And they know that that is the moment when the screens go off. Jillian's not here this morning, but it's kind of a good thing because she hates that phrase. Dad, stop saying that. Just tell us that we're done. Just tell us that time's up. Stop saying the phrase over and over again. Now's the time. The time is now. Sometimes I walk in and I pronounce it as if I'm giving an edict to the masses. Now's the time. The time is now. Sometimes you walk in and you sing like an opera singer. Now's the time. The time is now. They know. They know. When that particular phrase is uttered, it's time. It's done. Okay? Because we don't want our kids to waste their entire day in front of that screen. They need to move on. They need to get started with their lives. And so that phrase is a marker whether they know it or not. It's a time for one thing to end and another thing to begin. Okay? Your time on the screen is done. Your time to live your life is now. Now, when I'm home from work, I'm sitting in the office all day long. I'm sitting in front of a computer screen, and I come home. And all day long, while I'm sitting there doing my data entry, entering names and numbers and GPAs and figures and admit letters and all those kinds of things, I'm sitting there thinking about all the things I could be doing at home. Now, we just got done with kind of an extended period at home, and it was kind of nice because I could get up from my desk from time to time, and I could go out and water the tomatoes, or I could get out and go toss the ball to the dog or something like that, stretch my legs for a few minutes, get some things done. If Amanda needed help with something, either a school thing or, a chore around the house, I could get up and I could help with that. But now I'm back at work, and all I'm sitting there doing all day long while I'm typing in all my facts and figures is I could be doing so many more things with my time right now. And when I get home at the end of the day, here's all the things that I'm going to get done. Lawn care, dishes, folding laundry, the fix-its, the honey-do list, right? I've got a running list of all the things that I need to do. Now, sometimes I get involved in projects, what I'll call projects. And for some, I'll get started on a project and I will sink hours into it. Just get lost in the project, lost in the, you know, in the process of it and in the vision of it. Now, sometimes that project will really end up being something useful or worthwhile. I put so many hours into last year's garden, and I was so proud of it. I was going to put a picture of it up here because it was just so beautiful, that garden. And just put hours and hours and hours into it. Other times, though, it gets to the point where the sun has gone down, or I need to be somewhere else, time's up, and I either haven't finished the project or I'm not satisfied with the result. Especially when I think about how much time I spent on that thing. It just didn't turn out. And then I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated at the amount of time that I wasted on something that either didn't get done or didn't pan out or didn't work right or wasn't nearly as good as I hoped that it would be. And as I've gotten older, you know, those countless hours at UK, I've come to appreciate more and more the value of time. Time is a thing that we value more and more as we grow older, I'm told. Time is a thing that we always value more as we get older because we realize how much less of it we have. When we're a kid and we have a spare 5 minutes, I'm bored. I can't think of anything to do. Can you play a game? Not that I mind playing games, but that, I mean, if it's 2 minutes of downtime, help me fill that downtime because this day is interminable. But as we grow older, we realize there's just no time. I got to get this done and this done and this done. I got to go to this place, realize how many stoplights are on Nicholasville Road and how much time that's going to add to everything. And I got to factor all of that in. So I'm constantly doing facts and figures in my head about, okay, if I got to stop at the light in front of Fayette Mall for 10 hours, how much time am I going to have left to get home and do the things that I need to do? Now, it's perhaps that we realize that our lives are only so long. I mean, the reality of the fact is we only have so much time. We are allotted so much time. Perhaps it just seems that the time passes faster as we age. And like I said, I'll get out in the backyard and I'll be mowing it, and all of a sudden the sun is down below the tree line. How did that happen? Perhaps it's a combination of both. I don't know. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I always get nervous when the preacher goes to Ecclesiastes. Right. This is going to get depressing for a minute. I like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is like a dunk of cold water, but a good one. Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of an older man looking back on his life. And if, as we often presume, the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, then not only has that life been fairly eventful, it's a life of royalty. There's very little that is inaccessible to Solomon. He's the king, right? The sky's the limit. Let's look at Solomon's experience in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 11 together. I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure and enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be madness. And about pleasure, what does that accomplish? I explored with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine and how to grasp folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs of water for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned many herds of cattle and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself, and many concubines, the delights of men. Thus I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasures, for I took my reward for, or I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. And I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve. I found everything to be futile in a pursuit of the winds. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. We often look at this passage as a frustrated reflection on the value of, and I'm going to put my air quotes up here, stuff. Stuff. There's an old comedy routine about stuff. We look back at them, we look at Solomon and all this stuff he lists that he had. And we look back on it and we say, well, he got all this stuff, and you realize the stuff was meaningless. But consider the beginning of Ecclesiastes from the perspective of the end. Flip over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 now. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This is not just a regretful reflection on stuff, but I would submit that it's also on lost time. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, let's pick it there in verse 8. For if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many. All that comes is futile. Rejoice, young man, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sights of your eyes. But know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. And so he continues there in chapter 12 to discuss all of the ailments and all of the hardships of getting older, what that looks like, what that means. And he says, before you get to this point, remember your Creator, because there's going to come a time when if you haven't remembered him then, it will be so much harder to remember him now. It's not just a regretful reflection on stuff. It's a regretful reflection on lost time. I'm sure that Solomon or whoever the author was looked back and said, I wasted so much time trying to get all of these things, pursuing things that don't matter. Not only will these things not ultimately satisfy you, but the time that you spent to obtain them or revel in them is time that will never be gotten back. Time is one of those things that when we spend it, we do not get it back. Time that could have been used on more worthwhile pursuits. And so, the final word then in Ecclesiastes, the whole thing that the book has been leading to, we probably know this passage very well, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. What truly makes a difference, what is truly worth the time that is spent on, is the means, and it's the only means for the young man not to look back at this point in his life where the old man is with equal amounts of regret. And what Solomon says is, chapter 12, verse 13, when all has been heard, now that I've been through all of these things, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commands, because this is the whole of man. Now, if it's the whole of man, does that mean anything else is attached to it? Absolutely not. It is the whole of man. Everything else is vanity. It's meaningless. Now, I should pause right here. I need to add in the asterisk, the caveats. I'm not saying, and I don't believe that Ecclesiastes is saying, that recreation is a bad thing. I think that we need times of recreation. I think we need times of rest. I think we need times to spend with one another. God gave us a sense of fun and joy for a reason. But to make those the focus of our life is to waste our life. That's the point that Ecclesiastes is trying to make. Turn over now to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. The prophet Isaiah is later going to give a similar plea on the Lord's behalf. Very similar. If you were in our parables class, we actually talked about this passage at length and talked about how it relates to many of the parables. And what he says, what Isaiah says on the Lord's behalf there in Isaiah 55, verse 2, why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. And so the rest of that chapter, Isaiah 55, is all about coming to the Lord, and he will give you the things that truly satisfy. The Lord implores the people of Judah, you're wasting your time on things that don't matter and will ultimately harm you. And what he says is, my words created the earth. My will sustains the earth. Everything that you enjoy is at my word. My ways cause the earth to revolve and to regenerate. And so you enjoy enduring seasons and the blessings of those seasons every year because of me. Why? Why would you look anywhere else? Anywhere else for solutions to the longing you feel for satisfaction and accomplishment? Why? Because in the short term, those things are fun, sure. But if it's a lasting sense of accomplishment or satisfaction, you come to me. So many people look for so many different things for self-satisfaction and the answers to so many of life's questions. Some pour time and money into homes and cars and hobbies and activities. We pour so much time and effort into our children, and we should, but when they are everything, when their activities and when their needs and everything dominate God's needs, it's too far, it's too much. And so we don't try to raise our children with love, we just pour more money into them. And hope that satisfies them and that satisfies us. Other people spend hours doing whatever they can to experience the next great high. Drugs, alcohol, partying, reveling, all kinds of things. People pursue that next great high. When it goes away, all I'm doing is looking for the next hit. We're constantly on the lookout for something to make earthly living worthwhile. With our remaining time this morning, I'd like us to consider some thoughts about the effective use of time in the book of Ephesians. I know we're studying the book of Ephesians in our Sunday morning class, and I go back and watch those videos after the fact so that I can edit them and put them up on YouTube. And again, there's a whole playlist on YouTube of those classes. So if you missed any or would like to view those, please go on and do that. So I don't want to step on Dan's heels and kind of go into all the things that he's already going to teach, but I think that there's important points that Paul makes in the Ephesian letter about effective use of time. Now, when we look at Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 gives us a 10,000-foot view of God's redemptive plan. Chapter 1 shows how each facet of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, work in concert. They work together, playing an active and a necessary role in God's plan. With those roles in mind, then, Paul prays for the Ephesian brethren to be able to truly grasp the immensity of the power of God and how that same power is the one that raised Jesus from the dead and then raises us up with him, even though we were destined for death. Because we were all destined for death, because we were all destined for the same fate. Remember Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many is left out of all? That'd be a big none. All have fallen short. So because we're all doomed to that same fate without a solution, not only are we saved because of God's power, working through his son and his sacrifice, we're also unified because that solution is the same. No matter what circumstance we come from, the solution is exactly the same. And so we are unified in standing and in purpose. And the only way that we carry out that purpose is through the exact same power that raised Jesus. And it's a power that Paul says at the end of chapter 3 is a power that works in you, the believer. That same power. We are conduits of power. The thing is that when we're working with that power, if you're an electrician and you're working with power, you got to be responsible with that power, right? Because you or someone else can get very hurt. It's a big responsibility working with that power. And so then our work, as those who are conduits of that power, needs to be consistent with our purpose. And when I say our purpose, I mean his purpose. So, one of the pieces that Paul gives in light of that fact is in chapter 4 and verse 4. Realizing the immense power of God, what that power does for us today, he then gets to a practical side. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, because of everything that I just said, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds. There's a certain level of introspection that comes with a statement like that, right? If we're going to be told to walk worthy, we need to step back and consider, what does a worthy walk look like? What does it mean to be worthy, especially in God's sight? Because I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, when I'm standing before the Lord, I don't feel very worthy. But he said that I am. So what is it about my walk that makes things worthy? You know, this statement is kind of similar to a parent who, when their teenager is about to go out for the night with their friends or is about to go off to college, the parents might give them the advice, remember who you are. You know, my dad used to say that to me. You all have somebody that said that to you. Remember who you are. But what are they saying with that statement? Remember who you are. Who am I? What does that mean? What does that mean for my conduct? What is a worthy walk? Well, one of the ways that he explains in chapters 4 through 5 is by showing what that walk isn't. What that walk isn't. He goes into the negative. And notice, as we look at some of these things, notice how some of the language here is very similar to what we read in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Futility, darkness, ignorance, impurity. Skip down to chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. But sexual immorality and impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. And coarse and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this. No sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and of God. Do not negate your inheritance. The very inheritance, he already said in chapter 1 of Ephesians, is the thing that the Holy Spirit has already sealed for you, signed, sealed, and delivered. This is what you're waiting for. Don't throw it away. Skip down to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for because of these things, God's wrath is coming on the disobedience. Skip down to verse 11 of chapter 5. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, when Paul talks about walking worthy, yes, he does mention some things not to participate in, but far more often he uses more descriptive language to talk about that unworthy walk, darkness, hardness, impurity, futility, ignorance. All of those things that Solomon said, that's what I was after. That's what I got when I just went after all the things that I want. But then he came to a realization. Remember how we spent some time in the corrupted vineyard of Isaiah chapter 5 in our parables class. Paul says, don't be that vineyard. Don't be the vineyard that has everything working for it and doesn't produce. Because we know the end of that parable. The prophet says, what should I do with this? The end result is burn it, bury it, start over. We don't want to be that person. And Paul says, don't be that person. James will chip into that discussion in James chapter 4. You don't have to turn over there, but he'll say that when we pursue those lusts and we pursue those selfish desires and all of those worthless things, that's the cause of wars and fights among us. We're not the only ones that are affected by it. Others are affected by it because when I'm not getting what I want, chances are I'm going to look at you and say, you're the one that's keeping me from it. And fights and wars and all kinds of strife happen, James tells us. And both Paul and James are very quick to point out that this is not the way that you learn about the Messiah. How did we come to learn about our walk? Well, Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 4 is look to him. Look to him to figure out what a worthy walk looks like. How did the Messiah come? The Messiah, the promised one, came in humility. The Messiah, the promised one, came to serve. The Messiah, the promised one, came because God so loved. That's how the Messiah came. And if you're going to walk worthy, your walk is going to look like him. And that's his whole point in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's answer to the question of a worthy walk is to look like the Father. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, the one created in God's likeness. Chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God. And the way that we imitate the Father is by emulating the Son. Our maturity is measured by Christ's wholeness. Our success, chapter 4 and verse 15, is determined by how we grow into his likeness. So in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul reminds the reader, pay careful attention to how you walk. Pay very careful attention. Always be looking. Not as unwise people, but as wise. And to get back to the point of our lesson this morning, making the most of the time. Your scripture may say, redeeming the time. God gives us time as a gift. It's a precious gift. It's one of the most precious gifts that we own. God gives that to us. And we're not to bring that back to him. Our time is a gift, but it's a gift to be used. James tells us, again, going back to James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And James' whole purpose in that book is to say, you use those gifts for his purpose. You do not waste them on yourself. You don't waste them on things that don't matter. You use them for his purpose, because his purpose should be your purpose. Paul is saying, now is the time. The time is now. To get down to the business of seeking the Lord's will and realizing it in our lives, and in our minds, in our actions, we don't have time to waste on futile and empty and fruitless things that draw us away from the Lord and drive wedges between us and those we should be serving and teaching. Time is a thing we don't get back. That's why Paul precedes this statement in chapter 5 with this well-known phrase to them. Wake up, sleeper. Wake up. You've got to wake up and realize time is passing. Don't waste it. Rise up from the dead. Live a new life. So what things then? We've already looked at the negative. We've looked at the things that are futile and empty and worthless. What things then can we be assured of that are things that are always worth our time and our effort? What is worth our time? What should we be spending our time on a daily basis? It is always the right time to draw near to the Lord. God has not left himself without witness in his creation, and he has not left himself without witnesses. That's me and you. That's where we come into the picture. God has not left himself without witnesses. And so it falls on us to be a witness for him. He set things in place so that men might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Acts chapter 17. No matter what stage of our spiritual journey, seeking the Lord first is never, never a futile pursuit. I'm not talking even about reading scripture yet. We're going to get to that in just a second. But just realizing, just as Solomon did, nothing here will ultimately satisfy. I've got to seek something better. There's got to be something more. And so I think that's why Isaiah tells us the Lord has set eternity in our hearts. We realize this is passing. This is short. There's something else. There's got to be. And that something else is the Lord. It is never the wrong time to seek the Lord. It's always the right time to draw near to the Lord so that he can draw near to us. Now is the time. The time is now. It's never the wrong time to reflect, then, as we turn to the Lord, to reflect and to consider our ways and to set our heavy load down and turn around. Once we have found the Lord, realize that there's something bigger, our response has to be to reflect on what finding him means. If the Lord has put himself out there intentionally, and I recognize that fact, what does that mean for me? Why should I pay attention to that? Is my life consistent with his holiness? If not, what do I need to change? The Lord has said in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. It was their charge then, it's our charge now. Be holy as I am holy. What do I need to change? And once I've discovered that need to change, I've got to lay my past at the Lord's feet and trust that he is faithful to forgive. I love Matthew's illustration at the table this morning, talking about the tax collectors. We actually talked about tax collectors in the high school class this morning, and why it was such a radical idea that Jesus included amongst his inner circle one who was a tax collector. And Jesus took flack for that. The Jews hated the tax collectors, and with good reason. And yet, Matthew, gospel number one, Matthew was a tax collector. Now, thinking about the illustration there from Luke chapter 18, Matthew mentioned those hidden sins. And it is worthy and commendable that he said, if there's things that I don't even know about, please forgive me for those things. But I'll tell you what, one of the things that I struggle with the most, and I'm sure that you do too, because I don't think that this is a unique thing, I struggle with those glaring sins. How about those things that I did or that I do? How about when I think back to 20 years ago when I was in college, the things that I did, the things that I said, all while attending church on Sunday and Wednesday, all while participating in Bible classes, and singing praises to my God, and praying to him, and showing people a righteous side of myself. When I went home, my life did not show it. How long? How much time did I spend on those glaring things? And they're the things that haunt me today. They're the things that the people that I knew then, I'm sure that they remember. And so when I'm sitting there at my computer, just working away, they're the things that pop up. When I get up at 4:30 a.m. to take the dogs out, and I try to go back to sleep, they're the things that pop into my head. I'm sure that they are for you too. Because I don't think that's a unique thing. How about those glaring sins? So when that tax collector is sitting there beating his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I'm sure that he's thinking about those glaring things, the times that he skimmed money off the top, that he charged more than he should have, that he sent people into slavery because they couldn't pay up. Father, forgive me. I am a sinner. I've got to realize that it is never the wrong time to lay those things down, to put them down. It's not that they're not going to come back up in my memory, but I've got to realize he's forgiven me because he said it would. And it's never the wrong time to lay them down at his feet and to turn around. Some more convenient day. Nope. Now is the time. The time is now. It's always the right time to read the word. It's always the right time to seek the Lord's will in his word. The Bible is a pretty impressive book. It's the best-selling book in the history of literature. Not only does it show God's plan for humanity and how it's played out and developed over time, it also shows, and just as Paul says in all his letters, it also shows how that plan continues today through me. What are my next steps? When I've laid everything at his feet, when I am laid bare in front of him, and I realize I've got nothing left, I'm at your mercy, Lord. What are my next steps? What does a future walking in the footsteps of Jesus, Paul says, what does that look like? What are the costs? What are the benefits? It's never a wrong time to consider those things. It's always the right time to grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord and to consider what that means in the big picture, both the big picture of my life and the big picture of those who will come after me. It's never the wrong time. And then it's always the right time to get better and to do better and to live intentionally and to excel still more about living with purpose. Our walk is a constantly evolving process. Just as Paul notes in the book of Philippians, our job will never be finished. Rather, it will be a continual process, or should be, of learning, growing, and reflecting. And so the things that I'm not great at right now, or the things that I feel that I'm not sufficient. I'm not sufficient, Lord. And he says, I know, and that's okay. Keep growing. Keep learning. Keep reflecting. There will never be a time when we will have earned our degree in godly living. So the daily pursuit is to always keep moving forward. It's always the right time to try to do that. Now is the time. Time is now. When we've done all those things, we focused a lot on self. But it's never the wrong time to serve others and to help them up. Jesus said, when you've done it for the least of these, who have you done it to? You've done it to me. It's never the wrong time. We don't live in a vacuum, especially as Christians. We don't live in a vacuum. The church is a body, and each member of that church is important. God's living is not done in isolation. Godly living is not done in isolation. So our best time spent looking for opportunities to serve others and to support others is now. It's always the right time to help somebody out. And I guarantee you, there's always somebody that needs help. You may not always know about it right off, but there's always someone that needs help. And if you're looking for it, you'll find it. I'd say to somebody, Carol Carpenter, a lot of us know Carol. I am amazed at the number of people that she gets around to and assists and helps. And I know that there are members here that do the exact same thing. But that's the kind of life that I think that we could all emulate, is a life that constantly serves and looks for people to serve. Time is always moving forward to its end. We'll talk about that. We don't get time back. It's a gift that doesn't keep on going. The Lord knows what our end is going to be. Turn over very quickly to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where we're going to leave off. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I thank you for your patience. I've taken some of your time this morning, but I hope that it's worthwhile. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. We probably know this passage very well, but I don't know if you could give a lesson on time without talking about what we need to be doing with our time. And Peter says it so well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed. And since all these things are being destroyed in this way, it is clear. Peter says it is obvious when we see the end, when we know that that end is coming, and it's coming in spectacular fashion, and there's no one who's not going to see it or be a part of it. He says, when I see that, it is obvious to me what the result is, what the lesson is. It is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and in godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and dissolve, and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait. We wait. We spend our time waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. But we don't spend our time idle. You know, you look at this and you realize the Lord is not spending his time idle. His will sustains the earth. His will keeps it going. His will keeps you going. But it keeps it going for a purpose. The Lord says, I'm constantly working for that purpose. And that's on your behalf. Because of your behalf, I'm being patient and continuing that work so that as many as possible might come to repentance. Because I don't want anybody to perish. In his patience, everything that he does is meant to draw us to him, because he doesn't desire us to perish. And so our task then is to respond, both initially in confessing our faith to him and being buried and raised anew in baptism, and then daily living and serving his Lord. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement in just a second. Brian's got that ready for us. I asked him to lead number 847, Why Not Now? This is one of those songs that we've sung as invitation songs for years, but when I was putting this lesson together, I thought it was just the obvious choice. Now is the time. The time is now to respond to the Lord. Do not wait. We are not guaranteed any more time beyond today. So respond today.